few people are here this evening that weren't with us the last couple weeks. By the way, I think we have an all-time high of Canadians among us today. Because I think we've got at least, if you count my family, and maybe, I mean, the Harvey family, I mean, they might have changed their citizenship. I'm not sure. They've been here a long time. But we have the Bartels with us from Ontario, and my in-laws, the McKechnies from British Columbia, and probably a lot of other people who'd like to be honorary Canadians. So Elliot and the Gallaghers, we have some company this evening, so we're thankful for that. It's good to have Canadians around. That's a blessing. If you haven't been around the last couple of weeks, you'll know that that we've been working through kind of an unfamiliar part of God's Word, Exodus 21 to Exodus 23, commonly known as a portion of the civil law, the laws given to Israel as a nation. And I tried to take the easy route on this, and I figured I would be smart and I would preach one sermon on all three chapters, and it just hasn't worked out. The Lord hasn't let me just move on after that. Several people have expressed interest in continuing through this, and I'm thankful for that. And I've just realized how important it is that we work through and actually understand and apply this part of God's Word. So I've been kind of encouraged to tackle what is admittedly a difficult passage to preach on and a difficult passage possibly to hear a sermon about. But we're coming specifically to verses 12 and probably to verse 32 of Exodus 21. But we're going to read from Exodus 21, 12 to the end of the chapter in verse 36, and we'll see if we get those last few verses in this evening. Although if I stick to my pattern the last couple weeks, I'll probably get through a quarter of my sermon, and my sermons have been really, it's like the loaves and the fishes, they've really been multiplying. And I don't have 4 hours to preach, but I seem to have 4 hours of sermon material every Sunday the last little while. So the Lord's been good, and I hope that this has been useful to work through this passage together. But that's quite a lot of background to a passage like this. And I hope that as we read this and work through it together, that it will be a blessing to give attention even to this unfamiliar and difficult passage of God's Word, that the Lord will bless us as we give attention to His Word. So I'll ask you to stand as we read from Exodus 21, beginning at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Amen. This is God's word, and we know from 2 Timothy that this passage is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are invested in our lives, that you care about us, that you care enough to give us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, please shepherd us this evening as we look into your word. We ask that you'll feed us. We ask that you will protect us. We ask that you will arm us so that we may live in this world in a way that will please you, and ultimately that we may attain to the eternal life that is our heavenly inheritance by the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and ask for your Spirit's help. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. On July 22nd, 2011, a man named Anders Breivik, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, detonated a car bomb in Oslo, Norway, and a couple hours later went on a shooting rampage at a local summer camp. By the time the day was over, he had left 77 people dead, 105 people wounded, many of them very seriously. He was sentenced to 21 years in jail. In 1992, a 79-year-old woman ordered coffee at a McDonald's drive-thru in Albuquerque, New Mexico. She spilled that coffee on her lap and suffered serious burns. She sued McDonald's and was awarded $3 million in damages initially, although there were some settlements and appeals and things that adjusted that. But $3 million was the award that the jury initially found. In 2015, a 51-year-old man in Vancouver pleaded guilty to serious charges of drug possession and trafficking. He was dealing fentanyl, which is a newer drug on the scene in Vancouver, a very, very potent and very dangerous drug that has been a factor in close to 500 deaths in 2016 alone in just the city of Vancouver, a very dangerous substance. The prosecution argued for an 18-year sentence for this man. His defense lawyers were arguing for an 8-year sentence. I'm not sure actually what happened or where they're at in the case, but those were the arguments. In Singapore, someone caught with 15 grams of heroin or more is subject to the death penalty. Someone with less than 15 grams could be subject to caning, or there's other punishments. But if you're caught with more than 15 grams of heroin, it's a mandatory death penalty in Singapore. Now, you may be wondering, why am I giving you all this random information? The question after each of those examples is, was that the right thing to do in that case? Should Anders Breivik have gotten a 21-year sentence for killing 77 people in a horrible terrorist incident in Oslo? And if that's the case, should this drug dealer in Vancouver be getting 18 years? How do you figure that out? Which is better, 18 years in prison for a serious drug dealer running many, 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 many different avenues of drug distribution, or a society where we put to death people with even minuscule, relatively minuscule amounts of these drugs? If you were a juror in the case where the lady had pulled up to the McDonald's drive-thru window, how would you have made your arguments for or against this $3 million penalty that the jury decided on? Those are difficult questions. very difficult questions. Some of them are extremely complicated. And underneath all of these discussions, typically people argue from one of three principles, three possible principles underlying this discussion. The first principle is perhaps best described as a therapeutic principle. The question is, well, what would be best for the offender? The emphasis here would be on rehabilitation, restoration to society. In the case of Anders Breivik, this would be the main point. In Norway, the legal system gives precedence to that issue of rehabilitation. So if Breivik is not better after 21 years in prison, the court system will be able to keep him in jail until he's able to be restored to society. So their concern is he rehabilitated? A second way to get at some of these questions is, what is best for society? This might be described as a deterrent principle. So if we make the punishment as severe as we possibly can, hopefully that would have the effect on others of warning them off against this crime. It was on that logic that the land of England, quite a long time ago, used to hang people for stealing sheep. I mean, stealing sheep isn't really up there on my list of serious crimes compared to, you know, murder and that sort of thing. But in England, they wanted to make an example of people who stole sheep. So they hung them. And that was a serious deterrent, or was at least intended to serve as a serious deterrent. But a third principle is the question of, what does the offender deserve? This might be described as the principle of retribution. The crime should match the punishment, and the punishment should match the crime. So people with this principle would be asking, not what is best for Anders Breivik, or what is best for the drug dealer in Vancouver, or what is best for the guy with 15 grams of heroin in his pocket in Singapore. They wouldn't be asking what's best for society. They would just be asking, what does that crime deserve? And that principle, I would argue, is correctly understood to be the primary principle of administering justice. That's the principle, that third principle of what do people deserve. That's stated at the center of the passage we read together this evening, verses 23 and 24. You shall pay life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So if you murder someone, your life will be forfeit. And in other cases, the punishment must fit the crime, is the basic principle of justice. Now, I don't want to suggest that we should never ask what is best for the offender. I think our justice system correctly accounts for that as an important part of their proceedings. We don't want to suggest that there's no value to that question or that principle. I'd also suggest that there is some value to the idea of deterring people. And we should be thankful that our justice system teaches us all not to get involved in a life of crime by taking crime seriously and making the penalties for it very severe. The problem is that if those two principles are the main thing, then how do we know what's right and what's wrong? Let me just give you an example. If the government came to you and said, we think it would be best for you to go in jail for 30 years, what arguments would you have against them if the main principle of justice is rehabilitation? Right? Let's say I go steal something from Safeway this evening after the service, and the court system decides, well, we think you're a hardened criminal, and we think you're going to reoffend if we let you out. So until you're better, we're not going to let you out. Well, then they could just keep me in jail for as long as I like, even if I'd only stolen maybe $20 from Safeway, right? They're totally up to them, totally subjective. And then think about this principle of deterrence. I'd say it's an unjust law to hang people for stealing sheep. That is not an appropriate punishment for that crime. They do not deserve to die because stealing a sheep is not as serious a crime as that punishment would suggest. And so that would be the way that we limit the power of those who are making these decisions. Everybody's accountable to this fundamental question, even while they're asking what's best for society, what's best for the offender. Behind and beneath those questions, we must always be asking what is right. What do people deserve? Okay? Otherwise, we basically just have tyranny, right? We basically just have people getting locked in jail cells until they're better, right? Which is a scary prospect in a world where maybe you and I might not look terribly sane to people, right? Just because we're weird, we get locked up in jail. And you don't have to go far into the history books to find examples where precisely on that reasoning, people were oppressed by their governments. Don't need to go into examples now, but we can probably think of a few if we talk about it at some other time. So I'd say that principle we should observe from Exodus 21 of what punishment does this crime deserve? That's the fundamental principle of justice. And God here in this chapter gives us a great deal of guidance about how to apply that principle to a whole bunch of different situations, which is pretty much what the rest of Exodus 21 is about, and in a large way, even the rest of Exodus 22 and 23. That principle, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is a very important one. Now, maybe you have read the Sermon on the Mount, and you've heard something about, or you remember something about Jesus saying to his disciples that the eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle doesn't apply anymore. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if someone smites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to him. If someone takes your coat, give him the other one also." And you say, it seems like Jesus is getting rid of this principle. Well, just because I don't want you to be confused about that, let me just briefly state what Jesus was talking about there was not about the administration of justice in society. He's talking about the personal relationships where the temptation is often to say, well, I will get vengeance on that person for what he did to me. I'll return him what he did to me so that it's fair. The problem is if you and I do that in our private relationships, it won't be long before we're at all out war with each other, right? And Jesus is saying in our private personal relationships, we should not be seeking vengeance. We should not be seeking to right every wrong. We should not be trying to achieve ultimate justice and fairness in our life because the world's not fair and we don't have the capacity to make it fair. That's ultimately God's job, not ours. And God's job at the last judgment is to make everything fair and once in a once and for all final way. And in the meantime, he has blessed us with governments who have the job of bringing God's justice to bear on human society in a partial, limited, often unsuccessful way in the interim. So we have court systems and police and lawyers and attorneys and judges that are all tasked with the job of making justice happen in this world. Sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes they get it right. There's things they miss. There's things they're not very good at enforcing. We have to wait for judgment day for ultimate justice to be achieved. But when Jesus said, don't quote the eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle, he meant don't use that as a principle for your personal relationships to justify the vengeance that you seek to get on those who have wronged you. So I just want to make that very clear in case any of you have questions about that. But what we see here in Exodus 21 is various ways of applying that ultimate principle that the punishment must fit the crime. What do people deserve is the operative question in all these different issues in the law. Verses 12 to 14 applies this principle to a couple different points about murder. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So in God's way of thinking and God's way of working, human life is so unique and so precious that its loss cannot be punished in any other way than the loss of the life of the offender. That's not in order to deter people from committing murder. That's not because it's better for society. It's not because it's better for the offender. Certainly not. It's better and it's right because that's what this offense deserves. If someone kills somebody, they deserve to die. But you notice that things sometimes aren't that simple. They're more complicated. Verse 13, if he did not lie in wait for him. In other words, if this is not a premeditated, planned murder, this is just, maybe there was a fight, or maybe there was an argument or an altercation, or someone threw something, or whatever it might have been, but it ended up in a fatality. I mean, that's still a serious crime, but it's not equated with murder. And God says in that case, the person doesn't deserve to die. So I'm going to appoint a place for people in that situation to go and flee so that they'll have an opportunity to escape the justice that would otherwise be brought upon them. So right there, we have the distinction that still persists to our own day between murder and manslaughter, right? In our justice system. It comes from Exodus 21, and it's an application of this principle. What punishment does the crime deserve? Verses 15 and 17 give us another sphere to apply this principle in. Just in case you're wondering, sometimes it's hard to tell why Moses put things in the order he did. Verses 15, 16, and 17, 15 and 17 seem to belong together. They're both about our relationship with our parents, but verse 16 is about something altogether different. The only thing that holds these three things together is that they're capital penalties, that if you commit one of these crimes, you're to die. And probably what's going on is that Moses, when he wrote this out, grouped things in a way where they'd be easier to remember. So you find not necessarily the table of contents type structure like we would have maybe in our legal documents, but a sort of, if you had to remember Exodus 21 to 23, you could say, now, it was in the group about punishments that involve death, and it was in the group that had the laws about our relationship with our parents, and it was in the middle, and it was the one about stealing a man and selling him, right? So just in case you're wondering, sometimes you might be wondering, is there something significant about why one law is placed to another? I think it probably amounts just to it being a convenient way of organizing things so that judges could remember where to find all of these laws when they were arbitrating their cases. So maybe that solves a difficulty for you. It kind of does for me, because now I don't have to treat 15, 16, and 17 together. I can just take 15 and 17. But 15 and 17 are about what happens when we do things to our parents. Whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Now, the word strike there indicates the kind of thing you do to kill somebody. But you're not liable to the death penalty in a normal situation unless you actually do kill somebody. But even attempted murder in the situation where a child is committing violence against his parents, that's a capital crime. Because in God's world, honoring our parents is a sacred responsibility. Verse 17 gives us another situation. Someone doesn't commit a violent act against their parents, but he curses them. Probably what this is describing is someone renouncing his parents, saying, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. I'm certainly not going to support you. I'm not going to care for you. I mean, this is an age where we didn't have Medicare and Medicaid and stuff like this, right? You didn't have 401ks and whatever else. You just lived with your children, and they kind of took over the farm and the house, and you needed to live with them to support them. And if your children wouldn't support you, you'd be in a bad way. And just like in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that if someone won't care for their family, they're worse than an unbeliever, and they're to be put out of the church. Here, Moses says if someone renounces their obligation to their parents and treats them like just common outsiders, curses them, well, they're to be put to death. That's a sacred responsibility that they are neglecting. So a couple things we learn there. One is that you can break God's law both by positively committing a sinful action, striking them, and you can break God's law by failing to perform a required action, supporting your parents and honoring them, right? How does that apply in our world? Should we have a law on the books that says if you hit your mom or dad, you'll be put to death? I don't know if I'd argue for that law specifically in our world. But let me give you an example of how this law would apply, I think, or how it guides us toward applying it to our situation. In Canada, at least in Ontario and a couple other places, a big issue in the medical community right now is what's euphemistically known as medical assistance in dying. We used to call this murdering people because they're old and sick, or euthanasia, right? But medical aid in dying, or physician-assisted death, is the new thing. And I've got a brother who's a doctor in Toronto, and he's governed by the College of Physicians in Ontario, and they're coming up with guidelines about how doctors will now be required to aid patients who want to die. And if you have conscience objections, well, you got to get over your conscience objections. You've got to assist people who want to die. And now that sounds, you know, a reasonable, and if you put it in a certain way, they talk about death with dignity. Talk about how it will relieve pain and suffering. And in a certain way, you know, there is a real tragedy to the fact that there's a great deal of pain and suffering in the lives of many people who have ill health in our world. And that's a reality we should be willing to recognize. But you know what a very common situation is in our world? Mom and dad are old and sick. They're also quite wealthy. They may not have the physical capacity to enjoy their wealth anymore, but they own a home maybe, or they have some investments and some retirement funds and some life insurance plans, and maybe kids are in middle age right at the most stressful financial time where their kids are still at home and their home's not paid off and their job hasn't reached its full career potential yet and things are really getting strained. And I mean, mom is suffering so terribly and dad is suffering so terribly. It really would be convenient in a way, both for them and for me, if mom and dad's life didn't last too much longer. I mean, that's not at all a weird or unusual situation. That is the stuff of life in our world. Now, you imagine a world where we implicitly suggest to people that an acceptable way out of this difficult situation is for you to go speak with your mom and dad and say, hey, mom, you know, maybe we should consider putting an end to this. Think of it. Think of the incredible moral implications of a son or daughter going to their parents and saying, hey, mom or dad, I think it's time where it's just too difficult to keep your life going. You're a burden on society. You're a burden to your family. The grandkids are too busy with sports programs to take time to go to the hospital to see you. And when they do see you, you're so grumpy because you're in pain all the time. I mean, you're just not really contributing anything anymore. And we could really use the financial help. Maybe it'd be best. Now, maybe it wouldn't be stated that clearly and explicitly, right? But I'm not joking that I am absolutely persuaded that that would be a factor in the way people handle this issue of physician-assisted death. This is an option now. And I would not be surprised if people talk about it just that frankly. The reason I'm not surprised is because a few years ago in Canada, it was a bit embarrassing to bring up the fact that it would save the system a lot of money to put people to death a little earlier. But now, just recently, a few months ago, a couple doctors in Ontario released a report about how much money would be saved per day if we put someone to death maybe 10 days early or 20 days early or 30 days early, here's all the resources that we could save. Now you run that past Exodus 21:17 and tell me that God doesn't think that that's a capital crime. To take your mom or dad, some treasured member of your family, and say, you know, you've just about reached the end of your useful life. Time to go. The only way you can have dignity is if you're useful to us. The only way you can have value is if you're important and significant, and if I like spending time with you, and if you can give me things that benefit me, and if you can make my life more enjoyable. Otherwise, you're just a pile of garbage, and we might as well not keep you going. That's the subtext, and I don't believe it will stay under the surface for too long. It's the subtext of the whole conversation about medical aid and dying. They call it all sorts of nice terms, but it's murdering old useless people. And the tragedy is that the way Canada has formulated their law, they've allowed for situations where people with no terminal illness, people with maybe mental illness, maybe someone who's depressed, there's no distinction of age. It could be a young child. It could be a teenager. It could be a 20-something. Could be someone with their whole life in front of them, where if people would help them and invest in them and care for them and pour their lives into them, maybe there'd be incredible potential in their whole life. But instead, now we've opened the door for people just to say, well, life is too hard. It's not really worthwhile. And we're really too busy to help, so why don't we just put an end to this? You think the civil law is an old, fusty, irrelevant document when you think that? Think through the implications of an issue like that. Exodus 21:17 might be one of the most relevant provisions in the legal medical culture of our day. And look at that. My sermon's multiplying like the loaves and fishes. Anyways, you'll have to pity me. This is a difficult position to only be halfway down my page and it already be 10 to 7. What about injury and compensation? There's two things here in the next six or seven verses that I want to deal with before we're done this evening. One is verses 18 and 19, the general case of when someone is injured, not fatally and not permanently, but just injured in a fight, how do we make compensation? Notice, if the man rises again, verse 19, and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. So he won't be guilty of murder if it doesn't actually result in a death. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Now think about that with reference to the McDonald's case I mentioned earlier. Now, I don't know the ins and outs of that case. I am not saying I'm an expert in all the complexities of it. I'm not criticizing that judgment. I'm just using it as an example. But one thing that this text suggests to me is that a just and righteous penalty in that case would have been limited to the amount of the medical expenses incurred and the amount of income lost while this person was recovering, right? So in other words, in a world where we can sue for all sorts of things, including pain and suffering, psychological anguish, these sorts of things, there's serious opportunity for doing some serious injustice. When we charge people millions of dollars because they cause somebody pain and suffering in just a general way, that's a very, it opens the door to a lot of injustice. And one good limit on lawsuits, in my mind, would be if someone has damaged me, specifically if they've damaged my body, then yeah, they're liable to make me better, to pay for my medical expenses, and to pay for the time that I was out of work. Now, you notice that there's a special case with a slave. If a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, we talked about slavery last week. But this is one of those texts where it just sounds so horrible. I mean, the slave is his money, so it doesn't matter that he hit his slave because he's property and the slave doesn't have any rights. That's what it sounds like. But verse 20 tells us that murdering a slave is a capital crime just as much as murdering anybody else. So obviously the slave is treated as a real person with rights, not an animal, not a piece of property. What verse 21 is getting at is that general principle of limiting the damages to medical expenses and loss of income, in the case of where a master owns a servant, the master already pays the medical expenses for this person and already owns any value of the income he would earn in his job because that person is indentured to him for several years and doesn't expect any wages from his master. So the master has a built-in incentive not to harm his slave, because if he harms his slave and the slave can't work, the master's out of pocket. And if he harms his slave and the slave incurs medical expenses, guess who pays? The master. So it's actually exactly the same case, just transferred into a situation where a master and a slave are involved. So don't think that this is some terrible injustice. It's actually just quite a common sense application of the general principle to a situation involving a slave. Now I want to address verses 22 and 23 and 24. These are very important verses relating to the subject of abortion, because abortion advocates will come to this passage and they say, look, when men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. They say, look at that. The children, I mean, the woman's had a miscarriage, it sounds like. And that means the baby died, right? But the woman didn't die. So the person who injured the woman isn't liable for the death penalty because he didn't kill a person. He only killed a fetus. Right? This is the argument. This is not my argument, okay? This is their argument. And they say, well, look at that. There's proof that God does not treat an unborn, a preborn human person as a preborn human person. He regards him as a bit of tissue, a bit of property, whatever else, but there's just a fine for the inconvenience and the mess and the pain of a miscarriage. That's it. But that's actually quite an illegitimate interpretation of that verse. Some Bible translations actually say, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that she miscarries. Some Bible translations say that. If you've got a Bible translation that uses the word miscarry in verse 22, cross that word miscarry out and say, give birth. There's nothing about the baby being harmed involved in that word. The situation where the man gets a fine is just that he managed to basically bump into or hit or hurt a woman somehow so that she went into labor. Which, I mean, my wife's at the back and she might appreciate if one of us did this to her right now, right? Just joking. But she would love for this to come anytime. But it's not a situation where a child has died. The situation is the child was born early and the woman and the child may suffer medical inconvenience and consequences because of the way that labor was brought on. And that's the situation where someone is fined. So then when we turn to verse 23 and we say, but if there is harm, the right way to understand that is not just if there is harm to the woman, but if there's harm either to the woman or to the child, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The thought just occurs to me. In a world where we have public videos of people discussing exactly what they do with the hands of preborn people, and the feet, and the eyes, and the teeth. In a world where men like Kermit Gosnell in Philadelphia run a clinic where they keep hands and eyes and teeth in jars for various purposes. That's a stunningly frightening sentence of God's judgment. Hand for hand, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In other words, every tooth of a preborn human is precious to God. Every eyeball that's been destroyed, every foot will be answered for. That's a weighty thing. A very weighty thing. We could go on, but there's not enough time to deal with the rest of this. We'll get to the rest of this in, another week. But I hope that as we work through this, that you're seeing how, you know, someone made a very encouraging comment to me last week, just how much God cares about us, how much he loves us. That he would go to the trouble of not just giving us, yeah, don't do anything wrong and do the right thing, but actually spelling out in detail what righteousness looks like in our world. It's a wonderful gift that he's given to us. And I hope that as we read through this and preach through this, that we're seeing just how valuable this kind of guidance is. So the punishment must fit the crime. And as we measure what is right and wrong, and as we consider God's justice, we must be very solemnly aware that when the Lord judges this world, as it says in Romans 2, he will give to everyone according to what they deserve. And that should be something that makes everybody tremble, unless, as we looked at this morning, you have a substitute who's already gotten what you deserve and you're ready to meet with him in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are righteous. You are a righteous judge, and here you've given out laws that show us what righteousness looks like in our world. We ask that you will tear down evil kingdoms in this world. Help us to remember that sin is not just a pretty little thing, a little ornament, a little hobby. Help us to remember that sin is an evil cancer in this world, destroying and tearing apart and oppressing and ruining lives. Help us to remember that there are those whose children have renounced them. Help us to remember, Lord, that there are those who have been wounded and hurt and oppressed, and there is no real recourse for them in this world. We pray that you will remember them, that you will hear the cry of the widow and the orphan, and Lord, that you will bring justice to this world. We do desire, as we read through these laws, for the day when Jesus Christ will come to actually enact fully righteous laws in our society, and when we will be able to serve him without fear and perfect freedom in the joy of the forgiveness that you have brought to us through him. We pray all of this and ask you to bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 558 we'll close with this evening. This is Psalm 1, a psalm about God's law and the blessing it brings, and we'll stand to sing these five verses together.